Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your word. And even though this is a very ancient text, we pray that you would help us to see its relevance to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Ezra, and we pray that it would be the kind of example and model that we need for 2023. Help us to be people who love you and who love your word and who want to live it out. Help us to be people who are committed to the building of your kingdom, to the spread of your glory in this world, to the gospel of our Lord Jesus going out and rescuing many people. Father, please, may we know the help of your Spirit this morning. May he come and make this a living book for us and bring your truth to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were looking at the book of Ezra, we met this new leader of God's people whose name is used as the title of the book. It's about 80 years after the beginning of the book. And Ezra is about to lead a second wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem to be involved in God's kingdom. The focus for this group of people is not going to be the reestablishment of the kingdom that happened with the first wave, but this is going to be the reformation of Israel, that the people who are now in the land of Israel, confessing the God of Israel and worshiping God at the temple, would be living a consistent life according to the commandments of God in his word. So, in other words, they were back there. There was a group of people back there in Jerusalem. The temple had been built, worship had restarted, but they weren't living the way God wanted them to. So with Ezra in this second wave going back, the focus would be upon the life of God's people and that they should be living according to the standards of God's word. Now, last message we concentrated on the brief godly profile of this man that is set before us. In verse 6, we learned that he was skilled in the law of God, the law that God had given to Israel as a gift. And in verse 10, we saw that he had set his heart, he had made this purpose, this determination, that he was going to study God's word, he was going to live it out, and he was going to teach it in Israel. And certainly, he becomes for us an example of all who would live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, I want us to consider this question. What was the reason for the success of Ezra and his ministry? We only have four brief chapters in which we learn about Ezra and find out what he did in Jerusalem and among the people of Israel. But even in those four brief chapters, there's this discovery that his ministry was very successful. So why was it successful? Was it because he had a tremendous personality? Was it because he had several degrees behind his name? Was it other reasons we might think of? Well, as we look at the passage and see that he was prosperous in all that he set out to do, we recognize that the work before him was no small task. To gain the approval of a pagan king, to return to Jerusalem, to gather about 2,000 people, Jewish people, who would be willing to give up their comfortable existence in Babylonia, and make the dangerous, almost 1,000-mile journey back to Judea to take up an unknown existence and to start completely from scratch with nothing. Yet in all of these things, Ezra proved to be a capable leader. In Jewish history as a whole, he was viewed as being so successful that he's looked upon as a second Moses, one of the most notable leaders in the kingdom of God under the old covenant. So, what's the secret to his success? Why was he so prosperous in all that he did? Well, here in this chapter, we have a phrase that is repeated three times, and then in chapter 8, that same phrase is repeated another three times. The hand of the Lord his God was upon him. We find it in verse 6 and verse 9, and then verses 27 and 28, and then three more times we find it in chapter 8, and then actually two more times we find it in the book of Nehemiah with reference to Nehemiah and his ministry in Jerusalem. So what does it mean? That the hand of God was on Ezra. How did it impact him and his ministry? And what does it have to say to us today? Well, let's consider, first of all, a notable statement of encouragement. A notable statement of encouragement. As we begin to understand or examine this expression, the hand of God or the good hand of God, we have to begin by acknowledging that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, so he doesn't really have a hand. But because God is the author, ultimately, of what's being written here, we can see that God is using language and things familiar to us to describe himself, to give us understanding of our God. And it's not hard to discover that this expression in Scripture, the hand of God, is used to communicate God's power in action. God's power in action. We use our hands to do things, to accomplish things. And the term is applied to God to express his involvement in this world, especially when his power is being used to bring about his purposes. One of the most notable uses of this term, the hand of God, is found in the story of the Exodus back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 3, God is revealing his plan to Moses for the rescue of his people, how he is going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says this to Moses, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Now think of the story of the Exodus, of those judgments and the plagues that came upon Egypt, and the display of the power of God. And then that final night when the destroying angel came over the land, and only the houses where he saw the blood was the firstborn protected. All the rest, all the other firstborn were killed, even the enemies. And then how Israel left the land, and again the confrontation at the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his armies coming behind them, and the waters opened up so that the Israelites can walk across on dry land, and then as Pharaoh tries to do the same thing with his chariots and army, they are drowned under the waters. What brought it about? The mighty hand of God exercising his power on behalf of his people and rescuing them from that land of slavery. So power and authority as God showed his attribute, his character, and also grace and mercy as God did that, he demonstrated power and authority for the good of his people. Now, those ideas are here in this text. The hand of God is on Ezra. But I think these ideas are intensified by this statement, the hand of the Lord his God was on him. This is not simply the hand of an omnipotent sovereign God. This is the hand of the Lord. You can see it in your English Bibles, all capital letters. Yahweh, the one who is the great I Am, the covenant God of his people. The God who has bound himself to them, to love them, to protect them, to care for them, to provide for them, to do all that they needed. This was the hand of the Lord, his God, the God of his of Ezra. And it was on him. There was personal, intimate connection. It wasn't just the hand of God working. It was the hand of God on him, empowering him, granting him success in all of his endeavors. Simply put, as we read chapter 7, and then we'll go on to study chapter 8, this was the secret to Ezra's success. The hand of God was on him. Now, secondly, let's go on and ask the question, how did this impact Ezra and his ministry? If we see this truth set before us, what did it matter? How did it change things? What did it bring about for Ezra and his ministry? Well, it's surely enlightening as we think about Ezra and the success of his ministry to be made aware of this great reality that he was successful because God's hand was on him. But how exactly did that work out? What was the impact of God's power and authority in the earth as it came to bear on Ezra? These three examples in chapter 7 give us some clear insight. And they also help us to understand more of the story of Ezra as it fits into this history of the rebuilding of God's kingdom. Let's look at the first one in verse 6. Having told us who Ezra was, giving us his pedigree, his qualifications, we read, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." So we know that Ezra was a Jew living far from Jerusalem in Babylonia. He had probably not even been born when the first wave of Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem. For whatever reason, his parents hadn't joined that expedition. So he was born and raised and was living in Babylonia. And like other Jews of the exile, he had risen to prominence to serve in the king's court. It's really quite amazing that during this time of Israel's devastation, when for 70 years they were removed from the promised land, that several Jewish men rose to such prominence. And of course, we think of Daniel and how in Nebuchadnezzar's court and subsequent Babylonian kings, he was, in essence, the king's right-hand man. I just think of that. The universe of the day, or the empire of the day, ruling over the world, the universe of the day, and right there at the height of power, one of God's men, Daniel. We know that Esther and Mordecai in the next empire, when the Medes and Persians took over, God brought them to this place of great power and influence, the wife and counselor of the previous king to the king spoken of here. We read about Artaxerxes here. Esther was with Xerxes, the previous ruler in Medo-Persia. And we know about the great influence they had and how God used them to preserve the Jewish people. The next book in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to this same king, Artaxerxes, and the cupbearer wasn't simply the man who took the cup of wine and put it in the king's hand. It meant he was one of his closest counselors. He was perhaps the man who took a drink first and made sure it wasn't poisonous. He was with the king all the time and so had the opportunity for influence. Ezra had risen to that kind of prominence. And we don't know what he was doing, we don't know what his position was, but he obviously was very close to the king. Now we understand from these chapters that he came to have a burden to return to Jerusalem and become involved in what God was doing there among his people in the promised land. Now, we don't know what precipitated this desire. In chapter 1, we know that with the first wave, God stirred in the hearts of his people, and so they rose up and wanted to go back, and Cyrus gave them authorization. In Nehemiah, we would discover that Nehemiah got a report back from Jerusalem that things were still bad, that the wall was still broken down and the people were defenseless against their enemies. And so he wanted to go back and help. So in those cases, we know why, but we don't know with Ezra. And so we simply assume that God had worked in his heart, raised him up for this role of leadership that was critically needed by the time he would get back to Jerusalem. Now, he would need permission from the king to do this, both to leave the royal service in which he was committed, and also to take up such a leadership role in what would have been a far-flung corner of the empire. And we're told in verse 6 that the king gave him all that he asked for. Basically wrote him a blank check. You just think about that. Here's a pagan king, a king who doesn't know God, who doesn't care about God's law or essentially what's going on back in Jerusalem. It's so far away. It's one of the far off corners. But the king listens to him, asks permission to leave, and whatever he asked for, and we don't know all that he asked for, but whatever he asked for, Artaxerxes said, you can have it. But verse 6 also supplies the reason why the king gave him everything he asked for. We read at the end of verse 6, the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So clearly, God's hand is on Ezra, his power, authority, and blessing. And he goes in before the king, and God uses that so that the king's heart is soft towards him, and he says, okay, Ezra, I'm going to write you this blank check. Here you go, whatever you need. And the subsequent letter, the copy of it, which we have here in the chapter, records some of the things that the king gave to him, basically money, gold and silver and other things, and taxes. You can have revenue when you get back. Make sure all the governors and the treasurers working for the king know. You can have everything that you need for the worship of God, and if there's anything left over, do with it what you think is best. What king or ruler does that? You know, if you've got too many thousands of dollars, just spend it whatever way you think is best. All that happened because the hand of God was on Ezra. The agreement of the king, his generosity, his permission for the entirety of the mission and its support, this was the power of God at work. The second use of the term is down in verse 9. In verses 6 through 9, we're told briefly about the gathering of a group of Jewish people to go with Ezra back to Jerusalem and Judah. Wouldn't be as big as the first wave. The first wave was a little under 50,000 people. This would be about 2,000 people. So he's gathering these people. And on their part, there had to be a willingness to leave their settled homes and their businesses, to make the lengthy, dangerous trek back into inhospitable territory, beginning lives with nothing. They would need to build homes and farms and businesses. Obviously, they hadn't gone back before. What would make them willing to go this time? We're given a brief report of the journey that they began on the first day of the first month. That, again, is a bit of an echo of the Exodus with Moses, because they left Egypt on the first day of the first month. So now they're leaving on the first day of the first month, and it's going to take them 4 months. They get back on the first day of the fifth month. It's a safe, successful journey. Why? Why are these people willing to go with Ezra? Why going over all of this miles, close to 1,000 miles, dangerous territory, do they arrive safely? The reason: for the good hand of God was on him. The power of God was involved, stirring up the hearts of the Jewish people so that they would be willing to go back with Ezra, granting safety over the entire course of their journey, arriving in Jerusalem, ready to take up their part in this restored kingdom of God. It was because God's hand was on him, exercising his power and sovereignty, as well as his grace and mercy towards his people. The third use of the phrase is in verse 28. And let's read again verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now I want you to notice the change, even in the use of this same term in chapter 7. In verses 6 and verse 9, it's the narrator who's telling us about Ezra's experience, pointing us to this truth of God's hand being on Ezra and granting him success. So the narrator, the person telling us the story, uses this phrase. But then in verses 27 and 28, this is the personal testimony of Ezra. We go from he to I. Ezra is telling us here his viewpoint on the whole experience. It's a summary statement. He's looking back on all that has happened. His request to the king, the surprising response of the king, not a mere permission, but actually a desire to be involved in making the temple a beautiful place for the worship of God. And then also, Ezra notes, it was in the letter, it's in his testimony here at the end, the agreement of the palace officials. So it wasn't just the king, Artaxerxes, who said, yes, you go and you do all that's in your heart, I'm behind you, may God bless your mission. It wasn't just the king, but it was the palace officials. Now, we read this and it really doesn't mean much to us. But we're talking about bureaucracy here. We're talking about the civil servants who are working around the king. And when you get into an environment like that, often it's I'm here to build my own personal little empire, and I'm against the benefit of anybody else. Remember Daniel? That very issue was the cause of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was being promoted, and the other government counselors, the other men around the king, didn't like it. And so they said, we've got to come up with some reason to get Daniel out of here. They couldn't find any spot or blemish on his character or his government work. So you remember they thought up that thing about, let's have a month where everybody can only pray to the king. And we're going to catch Daniel there. And of course they did, because he was a man committed to prayer. And he wasn't going to change that commitment for any reason. And so they caught him, and as a result, he was thrown into the lion's den. So here, Ezra makes this note. Not only was the king in agreement, but all of the counselors, all of his mighty officials, all of these powerful men vying for prominence around the king, they said, yeah, Ezra, we're for you. We're in agreement. Go and take this tax money and use it in the work of your God. And Ezra stood back and looked at that and said, this is amazing. This is incredible. He takes courage. And then he gives us the reason. For the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Here was the reason for Ezra's success. And it brought him great encouragement even before the journey began, before he got back to Jerusalem, and before he really saw all of the difficulties and obstacles that he would have to face head on. Here's this sense of God's hand is on me. God's power and authority, his grace and mercy are leading me along. And so he took on the task. He summoned courage. He set about this service for the work of the kingdom of God. Clearly, here is the impact that this hand of God had upon Ezra and his ministry. Now, thirdly, this morning, another question for us to ask. What are the important lessons for us? So we can look back 2,500 years and we see a man who was first living in Babylonia, serving the king, the emperor of the day. He makes this request. He gathers a group of people. They make this long, dangerous journey back to Jerusalem to begin a ministry there. And it all happens because the good hand of God was on him. So 2,500 years ago, we can see that. But what about us today? Does this have any lesson for us today? Well, I believe it does. First of all, here's another powerful reminder that God is the prime mover in his kingdom. God is the prime mover in the work of his kingdom. When we step back and look at the big picture being presented to us here in the book of Ezra, we see that the restart of the kingdom of God is taking place. And from what appeared to be its extinction in the exile, remember we began the book by asking the question, where is the kingdom of God? And if you had looked at Jerusalem, there was nothing there. The temple was destroyed. There was no worship of God going on. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was a barren wasteland. If you'd looked at that, you'd say, the kingdom of God is done. Whatever Moses started and Joshua continued bringing them into the land and then David is king, that's all gone. The kingdom of God is done. It's passé. The book of Ezra, the kingdom of God is reignited, it's starting up again, it's being reestablished. The first wave of almost 50,000 people is returning to Jerusalem and Judah. There's the rebuilding of the temple, there's the restart of the worship of God. You remember the sacrifices are being made, the Passover is celebrated as the people come together and rejoice in a God who continues to rescue them. What's behind it all? Who is chiefly responsible? Well, the book of Ezra makes it plain. It's God. It's God. He was the one who took it down. So the devastation of the kingdom, that was God. He was the one who did that. He's the one who brought judgment. He was the one who brought Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to attack Judah, to attack Jerusalem, to destroy the temple and the city, and to take the people into exile. And now he's the one who's stirring it to new life again. And we saw him do that by working in Cyrus, so that Cyrus made the decree that the Jewish people could return. We saw God stirring in the hearts of his people, so about 48,000 people were willing to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. We saw God working in the leaders, Jeshua and in Zerubbabel, and then sending the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people once they were in Jerusalem to overcome their enemies and all of their obstacles. It was God who brought about the rebuilding of the temple and the beginning of worship. And even in their opening services, the people were moved to praise God for his goodness. They were aware, living now in Jerusalem, doing this work, that God had been working in their hearts. God was doing a great work in their midst. Yes, there were people involved. There were human agents. But God was the prime mover. He began the work. He stirred the people to be involved. He empowered them. He gave them the courage and the perseverance to keep going. But ultimately, the glory belonged all to God. You remember how Zechariah, in encouraging the people in the rebuilding of the temple, said that when it's finished, everybody will gather around and say, "Grace, grace to it." Because it would be the recognition, this is the work of God. We may have been the agents putting one stone on top of another, but ultimately, God was here doing all of these things. Well, as we get into Ezra 7, the second part of this return and the work of the reformation that needs to go on, we're reminded again by this phrase that we've looked at this morning, that God is moving in this work. This is essentially the work of God. God's the prime mover in his kingdom. Now we have to ask ourselves, is this something that we are conscious of as we look at the kingdom of God in our day? It would have been a temptation living in Ezra's day just to look at the people, to look at the leaders, to look at the kings and their authorization, to look at the people who became involved and do the work. But it was faith that was able to look beyond all of that and see God working, having taken down his kingdom and now rebuilding it again for his honor and glory in the earth. Yes, like the people in Ezra's day, we tend to focus on human involvement. Who are the leaders? How many people are involved? Is there financial support? Now, none of these things are inconsequential. But in the end, the most important thing is the work of God. As we ought to have ringing in our ears again and again from our Lord Jesus when he said, "I will build my church." And yes, he would raise up men like apostles and prophets and men after them to continue to lead the church and people to be involved in the life of the church. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." There's personal involvement. The building, the success, the triumph of the church of our Lord Jesus in the world is ultimately on the shoulders of Christ. It obviously calls us to faith. Faith in the God who's involved in this world, who's still taking the work of Christ and applying it to people's lives and rescuing them from sin and hell and bringing them to himself and bringing them to be involved in his kingdom. God is still doing that in our day. It would be easy for us to be filled with unbelief and say, well, where are we seeing it? Well, just like before the beginning of Ezra, when everything had flattened out, and the people would say, well, I guess the work of God is done in the earth. There are times like that in the life of the kingdom of God in this world. We were studying this morning in Sunday school how assurance of faith sometimes goes up and down in the lives of God's individual people. Well, that same kind of trajectory is often seen in the life of God's kingdom. There are days of triumph, and then there are very low days, dark days, and then there are days of triumph, and then low days and dark days. And whether we're up here or we're down here, we need to look upon our God and recognize he's the one that's doing the work, and he's the one that we need to look to. We need to keep our eyes fixed on God. It surely calls to prayer. How we need to be praying for God's work in our day. It was not unfamiliar for the psalmist to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you did this work back then, but right now we're down in a deep, dark valley. And we need you to come now and do that kind of work for us. That should fill our praying. As we cry out to God and say, we remember days of revival. We've read about the revivals under George Whitefield or under Jonathan Edwards or under Asahel Nettleton or other men when thousands of people were saved. Lord, we want to see that today. It calls us to prayer. And it calls us for activity that leans heavily upon God for his aid. This morning in the shower, I was thinking about what I need to do. What I should be doing to promote the kingdom of God. And I remembered Paul's words to Timothy, when he warns them that there's coming a day when people won't want to hear the truth. They'll want to try and find leaders who will take feathers and tickle their ears, but they don't want to hear the truth. And he said it'll be dark days and there'll be apostasies and people will be going away from the truth. Timothy, preach the word. I know that's what I need to do. But not in my own strength, because in my own strength, it will amount to a great big nothing. But to preach the word in reliance upon God, believing that he can bless it and use it for his honor and glory. And that's the kind of service that we need to bring to the Lord. Not a service that says, give up. What's the use? How can we make progress into the future? But rather looking at the great issue of the kingdom of God in the world and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and our desire that it would go out not only from this place but many other places and have great success. That we would do what God has called us to do, be involved as God would have us to be involved, leaning upon the Lord. Convinced that God is the prime mover in his kingdom. A second lesson that I want us to close with. We're also reminded in this chapter of the close interplay between God's blessing and our discipleship. we're reminded of the close interplay, the close connection between God's blessing and our discipleship. So as I've already said, in many ways, the action of building the kingdom was a sheer display of God's sovereignty. He brought it down, He brought it back up. God was exercising His lordship. He determined that the exile would be 70 years long. He determined when it would end and when the new work would begin. He chose the king Cyrus that he would use to promote this kingdom building. He chose the people who would be involved in this project. He stirred in their hearts while he left many other Israelites in Babylon. Our God was exercising His sovereignty in raising up this work and blessing His people. But our text also reminds us of the connection between God's blessing, God's hand being on the work, and our discipleship. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Brief recap of the journey. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came up to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now you may notice in verses 9 and 10, if you have an ESV, that there are two fours. Or if you're using New American Standard, I think there will be one for and one because means the same thing. Two fours that we have to notice and recognize. The first four speaks of the success of the physical journey to Jerusalem, the gathering of the people that they would be willing to go with Ezra and their trip and safe arrival there. And that is because it's attributed to the good hand of God on Ezra. That's the first four. The second four speaks of the devoted character of Ezra. Look again at the end of verse 9, or halfway through. To go up to from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So the second four speaks of the devoted character of Ezra, how he had set his heart, he had made his resolve to seek after God by studying his word, by practicing it himself, and then teaching it to the people of God in Israel. Now, we note the order of these two fours. There's first a successful journey and God's blessing on it. But then God's blessing because he was devoted to God and his word. We're not replacing God's grace here with human effort, because at the end of the day, Ezra was a holy man because of God's grace. Whatever any man or woman does for God, recorded in Scripture or in church history, we know ultimately all glory and honor goes to God because He's at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if we as God's people do good things, we know that it's because God has worked in us. But our text wants us to recognize that there is a relationship between faithful discipleship and God's blessing. So we ask the question, why was Ezra successful? And we say, well, certainly it was because of God's grace and mercy to him. God's powerful hand was on him. But having been the recipient of God's blessing, he devoted himself to God, to the study and practice of God's word. And God blessed him richly. There was this connection between faithful discipleship and God's blessing. It's another reminder that God's blessing rests on those who faithfully follow Him, who love His Word, and are determined to live it out. Now, I hope that you look at Ezra 7, and even though our circumstances are totally different, that you would say, I want that kind of blessing on my life. I want God's powerful, sovereign hand to be resting on me for good. We want to see His church prosper. We want to see His kingdom built among us and throughout the world. We want to see people saved. We want to see Christians grow to maturity. Well, then we have to finish with this question. Are we living as people on whom the good hand of God will come in blessing? We know why it came on Ezra. Will it come on us? Is there faithful discipleship in our lives so that we can look to God and with good conscience say to the Lord, would you cause your powerful hand to rest down on my life and help me as I would live for Christ and be involved in the building of God's kingdom? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of Ezra. What a wonder to see the success that you gave to him, both in a pagan environment and then later on we'll see among the people of God. We thank you for his story put before us, as brief as it is, but these very clear evidences of why he was successful. Oh Lord, would you stir within us a hunger to follow in his footsteps, to know that kind of blessing, to see your providence so working in our lives that we might be instruments promoting the growth of God's kingdom. Heavenly Father, help us to think on what you've shown us here this morning. May it stir our faith. May it stir our prayers and our longings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.